that God will be answering those prayers as we turn to Joshua chapter 16 and 17 today. So we continue to work through the account that God has given up by the inspiration of his spirit of what he did in the long ago. He brought them into the physical inheritance that is a type, a picture, a pattern of the inheritance that we look forward to that we read about in 1 Peter. Joshua chapter 16 and 17. We've been praying for God's grace to be showered among us, for his work to be done in us, our sins, as we've looked and trusted to him. I think it's good for us to continue to pray that God would send revival, that God would work among us in times of physical distancing and separation, to show us as a nation, as a people, as a city, that our sins separate us from the Lord. We might pray for some kind of revival along the lines of the Great Awakening that moved through the American colonies in the early 1700s. For preachers like George Whitefield, maybe the first celebrity preacher known, I think reading the history, is probably the first name known from on all 13 colonies, all along the eastern seaboard, message of the gospel. Even Ben Franklin noted his preaching skills. Not converted, as far as we know, by them, but amazed at how people gathered to hear George Whitefield preach. The Great Awakening is largely attributed to the Spirit's work through him, setting that off. He also, in 1738, started an orphanage in the colony of Georgia, moved to take the faith that he proclaimed to practical action and obey the scriptures and caring for widows and orphans. As he came to the United States, the American colonies at that point, saw the orphan crisis, founded an orphanage with the wealth and the influence that he had. Well, later, George Whitefield was petitioning Georgia's legalize slavery in that colony. Did you know Georgia was the only American colony that had outlawed slavery? And it seems largely through the influence of George Whitefield that a royal decree overturned that. That he owned had sunk him into debt from which he would never recover. And he saw, through the cheap labor afforded by legalized slavery, an opportunity to establish a plantation, the proceeds of which would fund the relief of the poor and the orphans. He was already doing it in South Carolina, and he wanted to replicate it in Georgia. And so this titan of the faith, who God used to proclaim a gospel that saved thousands in the American colonies, had what we would see now as a massive blind spot, who thought he could use the man-stealing slavery colonies to fund gospel work. Well, beloved, it's easy to pick on men 3 centuries old and far more difficult to see our own blind spots. What will 300 years of historians 300 years from now look back on this decade in our nation? Maybe more pointedly, what will our Lord expose on the day we all stand before him? As the blind spots in the areas of worldliness, things that we have failed to apply across the board in our lives that are hindering the work of godliness, that are marring the display of the image of Christ in us. As we turn to Joshua 16 and 17, we find counterpoints to the success of faith we saw in the tribe of Judah 2 weeks ago, to the seeds of failure sown by the tribes of Joseph. Those compromises with worldliness that will lead to the conquest of idolatry in Israel's life. And we should learn from Ephraim and Manasseh, as we'll read their stories here in a minute, that we should want, as God's people, we should want nothing less than a total eradication of worldliness in our lives, our home churches. We should be longing for that, praying for that, working for that, trusting God for nothing less than a total eradication of worldliness in our lives, our homes, and our churches. Let's read Joshua 16 and 17. It's going to contain lots of lists of borders and names. Persevere, beloved, as I read and you listen, and pray that God will help us together to meditate on these chapters, for the eternal good of our souls and the glory of Jesus. Chapter 16, Joshua chapter 16. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jinri to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes down westward to the territory of the Japhelites, and as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was the boundary of their inheritance on the east, was Ataroth Adar, as far as upper Beth-horon, and the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Michmethath. Then on the east, the boundary turns around toward Anath Shiloh and passes beyond it to the east to Genoa. Then it goes down from Genoa to Adarah and to Nara, touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. Pua, the boundary goes west to the brook Cana and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribes of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To make here, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, and allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans, Abiezer, Helek, Azrael, Shechem, Hefer, and Shemidah. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So, according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. The land of Tappuah belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tappuah on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook of Cana. These cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belong. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and ends at the sea, the land to the south being Ephraim's and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth-shean and its villages, and Iblim and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of En and its villages, and the inhabitants of Taanach and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The third is Napheth. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-shean and its villages and those in the valley." And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots, they are strong." And in chapter 18, we shift from the tribes of Joseph to the rest of the other seven that haven't yet received their inheritance. So 16 and 17 are the inheritance of the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. We think through this story, this account of those two tribes, sons of Joseph, and we'll think through points: faith, failure, and fear. Faith, failure, and fear. We see on display here all of those mixed together. and the descendants of Joseph. We learn from them that we should want nothing less than a total eradication of worldliness in our lives, our homes, and our churches. So first, faith. Be bold with God's promises. Be bold with God's promises. There's a pattern here in chapter 16 and 17 that we saw before 2 weeks ago in the tribes of Judah, as we considered the way that Judah's descendants inherited their land. Just make sure we're on the same page, right? So centuries ago, one man, Jacob, renamed Israel, had 12 sons. Those 12 sons have families that have families that have families, and in slavery in Egypt, multiply into an entire nation. God brings that nation out, gives them his law, that generation of Mount Sinai, and promises the land of Canaan. That first generation rebels, wanders in the wilderness as judgment until they all die, and their inheritance, their descendants have now inherited the first half of Joshua, this territory. And now those 12 sons who gave their names to the 12 tribes are inheriting the land that has been conquered under Joshua, and some land that has not yet been conquered, that they were themselves. The first tribe to go was Judah. We saw that in chapters 14 and 15. The pattern established there, as we considered Joshua's work and God, Lord's work through Joshua for the tribe of Judah, was a man named Caleb, a man of faith, who requested a particular city in the hill country because that city had been a strong first generation had been terrified of. He models faith by asking for Joshua, give me the place that made us so scared, and I will go and finish the work that by faith God promised we'll do. That story of faith is interspersed. It falls in between a boundary list and a city list, and then comes back to the descendant, or the next generation after Caleb. Son-in-law Othniel conquers Debir, and his daughter asks for a fertile fields and springs to water them, and Caleb is generous. Well, we have the same pattern in chapter 16 and 17. A boundary list for Ephraim, then a story of the daughters of Zelophehad, then a boundary list for Manasseh, city list, and then of Manasseh and Ephraim, the people of Joseph together, asking for more territory. So boundary lists interspersed with two stories from Judah to Joseph. And we're meant to compare them when the scriptures organize things like this in patterns that match up. They mean us to compare them and draw lessons from the similarities and the contrasts we see there. Joseph was one of those 12 sons who had two sons while he was a slave in Egypt. Jacob, Israel, had adopted those two sons as his own, so two of the 12 tribes are Joseph's, and you see here in 16 and 17, they're kind of meshed together, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim was the second born, but he was put ahead by Jacob, so his inheritance. Manasseh was technically the firstborn, but put second by Jacob, and so his inheritance is listed at second. And then some of the stuff that's going on there is half of Manasseh has already received some inheritance east of the Jordan before they even came in. So there's all those kind of details are swallowed up in this passage, hinted at all the way through. Just to pull out of this, as we watch these details emerge, is then the focus, right? As the boundary lists in the cities stop, and we focus first on the daughters of Zelophehad, who, like Caleb and Judah, are models of faith, bold with the promises of God. After we get Ephraim's borders, we turn to Manasseh. We see six great-grandsons by their clans, Abiezer, Helek, Azrael, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemida. Hepher had Zelophehad, and Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, he died. Zelophehad was one of that first generation that died in the wilderness, rescued from Egypt, rebelled in the wilderness, died for his sins. And number sisters realize that there's a problem with the inheritance promised to them. They live in Manasseh. Their father Zelophehad's name and territory and household will disappear with no sons born to him. And so in Numbers 27, they come to Moses and Eleazar with this problem. Why should the name of our father be from his clan? Because he had no sons. Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. That's their request in Numbers 27. Would an entire household that was rescued from Egypt be disinherited because there were no males to inherit? The Lord says in Numbers 27, no. Give them an inheritance that would have been their father's portion. Zelophehad would have taken land, would have been allotted a portion among his brothers. Just because he had no sons, his name as a rescue, one rescued from Egypt, shouldn't disappear. And so here now they come, these daughters. Chapter 17, verse 4, with the promise God had made to them before the conquest, pleading their case now that the conquest has been accomplished, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance. They stand on the promises that God had made them, plead those promises to Joshua and Eleazar the high priest and all the clan chiefs that are around there, and with affirmation. These aren't proto-feminists, feminist poster daughters, right? They're not concerned with personal liberty or a philosophical commitment to property rights as a basis for dignity. But they're also not subdued, passive subhumans either. They are faithful sisters, daughters in Israel, who act with boldness and thoughtfulness based on the promises of God, not motivated by their own rights or their own name, but preserving their father's name. Why should our father's name disappear? We learn in Numbers 33 that these daughters get married. They have households of their own. They're not worried about their own livelihoods and well-being. They're worried about the integrity of the community where they live. And motivated by that desire to preserve their household, they stand on God's promises that he had made. And they are met by God's affirmation in Numbers 27 and Joshua's obedience here in Joshua 17. They are women of faith who teach us to be bold with the promises of God. Beloved, do you know the promises that God has made to you? When you think of going to God in prayer, when you think of passages like 1 Peter that we read about an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, when you think about that inheritance, is that the foundations of your prayers to the Lord, of your boldness before God? Maybe you're here today not a Christian, and you've known Christians, or maybe you've seen them on your screens, whether it's TV screen or your mobile screen, who when they pray sound like they think God is more like the genie in Aladdin than a good father who reigns over this world, whose requests basically sound like his version of what every worldly person would ask for. That is a shame to us as those who call on Christ's name. And let me challenge you, if that's you, if you're not a Christian watching today at home or here gathered with us, and you've comforted yourself that prayers for worldly blessings seem to go unanswered, so there must not be a God who's good in answering them. That is not the God who exists. That is a God made in our own image, not the true and living God. And if you want to know what godly prayers sound like for the building of the household, I encourage you to take the Bibles that I hope you have. And if you don't have one, let us know. We'd be happy to give you one before you leave. And find John chapter 17. John 17. And listen to Jesus pray for his people. Listen to Jesus stand on God's promises for this. And as you listen, ask yourself, this would not be the kind of father who would love and care for you, the kind of Savior in Jesus Christ, the kind of King and Lord who you would consider giving your life to. Not one who will just give you the shiny baubles and answer all the desires of your heart as they exist, form them into longings and desires for an inheritance that is so far beyond the greatest blessings this world could give. It would satisfy your souls with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And rather, you might ought to give your life. Consider as we celebrate the supper at the end of our service, the way this King, this Lord, to be our Savior, didn't live like a king, didn't lord his authority over those entrusted to him, but gave his life so that we who should have were and are born his enemies could be forgiven and adopted as sons and daughters. Beloved, if you know Christ, you know the inheritance that you have put your hope in. It's not a stable country. It's not a healthy body. It's not a comfortable home. It's eternal life. The Father's house, whose name we are given to glorify, isn't our earthly Father's. The Father who sent His Son. And Jesus taught us to pray to as the one whose name we long to be known as holy, whose kingdom we long to come, whose will we long to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know that God has made for your life, for this world, for the security of eternity? And do you pray boldly in our Father's name for His kingdom to be established? Not our own households, but His. Is your hope set on the inheritance to come with Christ? That is where our hope should be. So when we stand boldly, when we take God's promises and pray boldly to Him, we long for God's name to be glorified, for God's kingdom to be built, for God's will to be done. We long for the day when the things of this world will be passed away and the fullness of God's righteousness and holiness will come with Christ at His return. For a complete eradication of holiness, for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the promises we stand on. And what we long for now, sort of, if you can think of it this way, break backwards into history, into our time. The kingdom we know will come, the kingdom that is sure to come in Christ, to come back into our lives in the same way that He has the Holy Spirit now, the Spirit that is the dominant, empowering force of that age to come, He has given us now in this age, so that our lives might reflect His goodness and glory. So as you read through John 17, Christian, this would be a great meditation for you on the promises of God and the things He prayed for us. You might consider picking up a copy of D.A. Carson's book called Praying with Paul, where he just studies through all the prayers that are recorded that Paul has given us in Scripture. As Paul went throughout the Roman world, proclaiming the gospel, establishing churches, and then laboring for their maturity. He summarized the fruit of that study by noting that Paul's prayers rotate around gratitude for friends and for the churches that have been established, asking for wisdom, understanding, and revelation so that those who know Christ would know Him more, will be able to obey and be faithful with wisdom and insight. He prays for holiness and blamelessness on the day Jesus comes back. That churches and Christians, when Christ comes back, will be found holy. And for power to endure, to persevere, to be faithful in the midst of all kinds of struggles and trials and divisions within churches and persecutions from without until the day that Christ comes. And to do that, not stoically enduring, but with joy and hope. Gratitude, wisdom, holiness, and persevering joy. These are the things He has promised us by the work of His Spirit. These are the things we should be praying for like these daughters, as models of faith. Oh God, give us what You've promised by the work of Your Spirit, to know Your will, to follow Your ways, to live lives worthy of the gospel, to look like Jesus in the midst of a world that is in rebellion against Him, with persevering joy. Has that marked your prayers of faith this week? Which of those seems most at odds with your natural inclination to pray? Gratitude, asking for wisdom, asking for holiness, asking for perfect. Get a point to pick one of those right now. Which one strikes you? And pray for it this week. Include it in your daily prayers. As we follow these daughters' model, standing on God's promises, before His advocate, our greater Joshua Jesus, and praying that His name would be exalted. These are a counterpoint to the way all those male heirs begin to fail. So we move from faith to failure. Beware of incomplete obedience. There's seed that started at the end of the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. At the end of chapter 16, after this long list of the cities that Judah had been entrusted, We read in chapter 15, verse 63, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah," so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. That seed amplifies. In 16:10, at the end of Ephraim's list, we read, "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day." And then a new little bit of information, "have been made to do forced labor." And then at the end of Manasseh's list in chapter 17, verse 12, we read about the way Manasseh had been given six cities entrusted to their tribe, but north of their borders. And yet, we read in verse 12, "the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land." Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. And then the pattern extends one more step, "but did not utterly drive them out." There's an escalation that runs these little notes of inability. It's interesting, in Judah's case, Jerusalem is actually not a Judahite city. We'll learn next week that it belongs to Benjamin. It would be allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, it seems like Judah attempted to take from the Jebusites and failed. We see them doing something beyond their own borders for the good of their brothers, and yet not being able. That will come to its fulfillment when Judah's first king, David, succeeds. And yet in Ephraim's case, we read in another city in Judah, could not drive them out, did not drive them out. And yet we read that at some point in their future, they became strong enough to subject them to forced labor, to make them slaves. And that becomes explicit in the case of Manasseh's cities. From one city to six, that they did not drive out the Canaanites persist land, and we get a whole verse now dedicated. "But when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor and didn't utterly drive them out." Partly what's happening here is exactly what God told them would happen. Exodus 23, several other times through Exodus, and particularly Numbers and Deuteronomy, we read God say something like, "Drive them out, these inhabitants, from you, from before you, all at once, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you." Right? So, clear out a field, you don't plant anything in it, the weeds take back over. And God had made the same kind of promise about the land of Canaan. "You won't drive everybody out at once, lest the land go, you be overcome. But little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and possessed the land." And so we see that there are pockets of resistance, that Israel is not yet strong enough in Joshua's day. They were successful in breaking the sort of power of the Canaanites as a unified group to be able to establish a foothold and dwell securely. And God would have peace then as individual tribes to bring that conquest to its completion. We saw that successfully in the tribe of Judah, that Caleb conquered Hebron, and then Othniel conquered Debir. But we get these hints that begin to magnify for us that what they couldn't do, it they didn't do as they grew strong. When they had the power to take the next step, they didn't. We've seen multiple times over the course of the book of Joshua, right? The reason God sends the Israelites into Canaan at the time that he did is because Canaanites were horrific. The reason God uses his people as instruments of judgment on Canaan is because the perversion of Canaanite culture was child sacrificing, awful. We've seen that any Canaanites who repent of their sin and trust in Israel's God get welcomed in to the tribes of Israel. But we see neither of those things. We see pockets of Canaanite resistance persisting in their worship of false gods, being just tolerant. God had called them to do. For some reason, they compromised. Maybe decided they knew better. Let's make them our slaves instead. Let's get some cheap labor out of these Canaanites that we now dominate. And they used their strength that God gave them over the course of time to serve themselves rather than to obey God. Beware of incomplete obedience. Because what's happening here are seeds that will bear rotten fruit over the course of Judges and Samuel and Kings. And Israel may have physically conquered the promised land. By the end of 2 Kings, Canaanite idolatry has theologically and morally conquered Israel. The wickedness they tolerated will turn their hearts away from God. It's like saying my body's healthy except for the gangrene in my middle toe on my left foot. But that's kind of unimportant. It's a middle toe on my left foot. How much do I need that? But leave that gangrenous toe and it will go septic and it will kill you. So in our personal lives, it's so easy to come to Christ, progress, and establish a pattern of Bible reading and prayer and church attendance, and then not to eliminate gossip. Or gluttony in our appetites for food and entertainment. Indulge in partisan rivalries and the anger and slander and self-righteousness that accompany them. Because all those things are celebrated in our culture. So it's easy. It's easy to miss them in ourselves. In our marriages, in our households, we don't physically cheat on our husband or our wife, but we despair of ever having our thoughts in settled delight and contentment only with each other. We think that's a goal too high to attain. We pray, but we don't cultivate conversations about the Lord in our everyday interactions with our children. We tolerate sharp words and irritability. A couple days every month, or after a long day at work, we just settle in because the world understands. Yeah, after a long day at work, of course you're a little irritable. A couple days a month, we get it. In our churches, we use the language of family. It rolls off our tongues, brother and sister. But we don't actually expect to show hospitality and love like we're really brothers and sisters. We don't expect to have to endure and put up with each other's sins, personality quirks, the way we do with our literal blood family. We understand it when we just cut people out of our lives and remove toxic people. Bring around ourselves just those members of the church who make it easy to be involved with. So easy. It's easy to get some progress and to see some success and evidence of the fruit of the Spirit and then settle. And the Lord is kind and gentle. He loves us. And He died for us in His Son to give His life for us, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us so that we can be honest about this without sinking into despair. He treats us like He promised Israel He would treat the Canaanites. He doesn't show us all the depths of darkness in our soul all at once. We would be plummeted into depression if we saw our wickedness as clearly as God did. You know this if you've been walking with the Lord for 10, 20 years. That there are depths of sin that you've seen in your life you had no clue were there when you first trusted Christ. You got married and you realized you were a wicked, a selfish woman in ways that you had never known because it had never had opportunity to surface. Then you had kids and it got worse. Then those kids grew up and moved out and did something that you didn't want them to do. And all kinds of stuff over the course of our lives just gets exposed bit by bit. And God is kind to do that. If He showed it to us all at once. And yet how easy it is for us to take God's patience and our progress and to settle and to get passive. Let that gangrenous middle toe go untreated and ignored. Just part of my life. I guess the rest of my life until I see Jesus. So let me ask you, beloved, where are you settling? Where are you tempted? Where is that obedience incomplete? I promise you your obedience is incomplete because I know that not a one of you in the pews here have been yet glorified. Me behind the pulpit has not yet been glorified. We have not yet reached what Christ has promised as victory when we die and are raised in our glorious bodies. So there is incomplete obedience in every one of us. We need not shrink back from confession about that because Christ has shed His blood and let his body be broken so that we could be forgiven of it and be honest of it and continue our lives of repentance? Where have you shed tears the past month over your sin? Have you not? That's troubling. I don't have any buckets of tears. We're still like West Texans. We've been taught not to do that. At least been moistened. If not, that's troubling. We should be, of all people in the world, most comfortable grieving over what we find in ourselves. Because we are most free to do it, knowing we are bought by the precious blood of Christ, that our inheritance is imperishable and unfading. Ourselves honestly. And that repentance is what brings life. If it's been a while since you've mourned over your own sin, ask the Lord to soften your heart. They won't go away easy. Some sins die real hard. But we must be fighting them. Or like Israel, we'll find the seed sown here will bear rotten fruit. In our lives, in our children's lives, in our grandchildren's lives, whatever church God moves us to, if the Lord should tarry. Often this failure starts with fear. Failure often is rooted in our fear. So we see that in the second story. Fear demonstrated by these Joseph's tribes, these tribes of Joseph. As we learn a counter lesson from their example to be sure of God's presence. God's promises, beware of incomplete obedience, and from the fear of the tribes of Joseph, we must learn to be sure of God's presence. We return back to the tribes of Joseph in chapter 17, verse 14. Now, this is them to consider together. Ephraim and Manasseh have been given individual inheritances. Ephraim's is further south. If you look on a map, it's in the hill country, similar to the way Manasseh's is further north. Verse 14, that the Ephraimites and the Manassites are discontent. This isn't enough. They come to Joshua and they say, why have you given us but one portion as an inheritance? Although I'm a numerous people, because all along the Lord has blessed me. And they're true, that's right. You look at the Manasseh combined are 10,000 more people than every other tribe and 20,000 more than the third place tribe. They've got more members in their combined tribes than anybody else. They're a numerous people. God has blessed them in that way and they feel constrained by what God has given them. And you might be confused, as I was reading this. I thought that Manasseh had half an inheritance over on one side of the Jordan, two different inheritances for these two tribes separately. What are these guys talking about? You only gave us one. Well, I think as we keep reading, again, like the stories last week, these condensed narratives, we start putting together the context and the history and the background, piecing the clues together. Joshua turns around to them in verse 5, you're a numerous people. Right? God's blessed you. We're so numerous. We need more space. Well, you're numerous. So go up by yourselves for the forest and clear the ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim's too narrow for you. Okay? So they're in their mind, the one allotment is the hill country of Ephraim, the southern of the two tribes who Jacob put first. And they're all confined there because that's where most of the successes in Joshua's conquest had been. And so it seems like Ephraim and Manasseh, even though Joshua had outlined a very big space for them to go and settle, looked at all the forested lands and thought, well, that's not good farmland. Can't build houses there. All this stuff that has been allotted to us, it's not going to work. We've just been confined. I mean, you've put it on a map that we've got all this space, but realistically, we're confined here to the hill country of Ephraim. And I've done this all week. Joshua, Joseph, I can't get them straight. Joshua, look at all these people you've got. That's why you should be confident. Get to work. Clear the forests. Take the land. Be like Caleb. He doesn't say that, but I think the comparison we're supposed to draw is that. Be like Caleb, who said, I'll take it. Hebron's still under enemy-occupied territory. I'll get it. The Lord will probably be with me. And we find out from their discontent and their reply to Joshua, right? Joshua says, go clear the land. You got lots of people, lots of strong backs to do this work. You guys will turn it into farmland. And And we find out, oh, actually, it's those Rephaim Joshua mentions that are the real problem. I think Joshua sort of pokes at them and says, take for yourselves the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the Rephaim people group that is consistently described as big and strong, again, just like the Anakim, right? The big hulks of the ancient world, the Goliath types. And now we find out that it's not so much the work of clearing the forest, it's the fear of the Canaanites. Because they reply, the hill cross in verse 16, but the Canaanites who dwell on the plain have chariots of iron, both in Beth Shean and its villages and in the valley of Jezreel, those are up the north, part of Manasseh's northern inheritance. They've got tanks. We're just an infantry. You're kidding, right? That's what you want us to do? It's not that they're afraid of the work so much, it's they're afraid of dying. Now, Joshua's armies have already defeated a northern coalition armed with horses and chariots. You can read about that in chapter 11. We read about that in chapter 11. The Joseph tribes have already seen this work. They've already seen it happen. They've already seen God give the victory. Oh, Caleb has already gone down south to take land that is fortified and strong on the hill country. And yet their fear gets the better of them. Joshua encourages them, right? No. You're a numerous people. You have great power. You shall not have one allotment only but yours for its forest, and you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and although they are strong. Joshua says, you don't need our combined army. All the blessings God has given you, he's already given you everything you need. You can do what God has given you to do. God has given you to steward. You can accomplish what he's given you to accomplish. And we've seen that over the course of time, they will grow strong enough and they'll disobey by not driving out but subjecting. The fear rooted here bore the fruit of compromise. They got used to coexisting, and so they did. So what do you fear? Where do you see the incomplete obedience in your life? And ask yourself, what fear is holding me back? Why don't I want that habit to change? Are you afraid of losing something? What you gain in intimacy with the Lord will far surpass whatever loss you suffer. Are you afraid of when you see this incomplete obedience, when you see the sins you've made compromises, the words that slip out of your mouth that you're not fighting to purify, the attitudes and habits of your heart, are you afraid of suffering if you go really all the way? If you eliminate all worldliness from your life, what will my coworkers or my husband or my wife or my kids, my neighbors think about me? The deep satisfaction that will come from following your Savior. Afraid of missing out? There is a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory that will outweigh whatever fleeting pleasures you think you will lose by giving up what the world dangles on its hook. Are you afraid of failing? If you tried and failed, does this pattern of sin seem intractable, unmovable? It's armed with iron chariots in your soul. You have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to bear fruit in your life. The first step for you in overcoming this fear is rising faith. God can break the pattern of this sin in your life. He can. I don't know how long it will take. I don't know how much forest will have to be cleared. I don't know what. They will probably be painful and laborious and difficult as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But start in that God is able. And you will find that like Jesus, death is followed by resurrection. The awful work in your soul of rooting out those vestiges of sin, and it will be painful, it will be difficult, will be followed by the glory of resurrection and newness of life. Hope in Christ and consciences that are clear. Fruit of the Spirit that satisfies your thirst for hunger and righteousness. That we celebrate the supper. We remind ourselves that our forgiveness was bought at the price of Christ. And our death following his is promised to be met with his resurrection power. We should want nothing less than the total eradication of worldliness in our lives, our homes, and our churches. We should want it. We should crave it. We should work for it, and we should trust until it's done. He will bring success and failed. He will glorify you and me and everyone who comes to him. He will cause our sins to be shattered in his power and eliminated in its presence, and we will find in Jesus' presence the fullness of joy. So let's celebrate the supper together. Remember that death leads to glory. Father, come and be with us. Come and be with us as we meditate on your word. Come and be with us as we celebrate these elements. Move us, Lord God, to greater holiness. Fill us with gratitude at the confidence we can have at your work. Trust in the work of your Spirit in our lives and renew our resolve to follow Christ. In lives of holiness and godliness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus gave us this supper.